I wanted to start it that way. Let's go ahead and start with Psalm 122. We'll pray and we'll sing and we'll go to the Word of God together. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing at your gates, Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. And for the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for everything you do for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come and we can worship you. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a universe that we are still learning about, in the midst of this giant place, that you care about our lives. And Lord, the world looks at pictures like this and they wonder how God could ever care about us, and they make fun of Christians for believing that God cares about individual human lives, and they consider this to be a new thing. But of course, we know it's not a new thing. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? And Lord, it goes even deeper than that. What is man that you became one of us? That the Lord of all of this would humble himself, would empty himself and take on not just a man's position, but the lowest of men. That he would become obedient to death on a cross, a slave's death, a thief's death. That he would do it because of his great love for us. That the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Change our hearts again, Lord, as we come to grasp a little bit more about how big the universe is and how much greater your love must be if you care about us enough to do that for us. I pray that you would please help us to be able to see this. I pray, Lord, as we consider your word this morning, that you would help us to not just look at it and look up at you and to consider how our relationship with you can be improved and can be changed by your word, Lord, but it would draw our eyes outward to each other and to the people around us so that we might care for the sick, so that we might represent you to the hurting, so that we might rejoice with those who rejoice, that we might be your church with Jesus Christ established as our head. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might attain these things, Lord. Be with those who can't be here this morning. Heal bodies. Encourage spirits. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to honor you in everything that we do. I pray in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Morning, everybody. Good to see you all here. Go ahead and stand. We'll get started on songs this morning.
What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Thank you, God, for this time that we can come together with each other and spend time being with each other in the morning, and then taking time to worship you through praying, through singing, through giving back to you from what you've given to us, and through listening to the sermon that you have prepared through Zach. I pray that you would help us listen to the message he has to bring to us. Let us be changed by what we hear rather than just hearing and going on about our daily business. I pray that you would use his word to bring about your will in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
There was one more announcement that I forgot to mention. But as I was thinking about the image that we were looking at, it made me think about the book to Job. So we are doing Job in our small group Bible study that meets on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock, and it is meeting this evening at the Johnson's house. And the address for you is in your bulletin. It's also in the emails on Wednesdays. So feel free to check that, and I hope you will come and join us this evening at 6 o'clock as we continue to go through the books of Job together. For now, we are in Galatians chapter 1. We're finishing the chapter and going into chapter 2. And so let's go ahead and read God's word together. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and to stay with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. And then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. And then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation. And meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I had preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And as for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All that they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, as we look at it closely today, that you would help us to see what it is that you're trying to communicate. Pray, Lord, that you would please help us to learn from Paul's example. I pray that you would help us to learn from his theology, Lord, which he lived and did not just write down. Lord, change our hearts through what your word says and help us to honor you. And I pray in your name. Amen. All right, so one of my regular practices as I've been working on this sermon series for Galatians, one of the things I appreciate about going through a shorter book is that you can read it every day. So I've been reading Galatians over and over again over the last couple of weeks, and I feel like every time I read it, I get a little bit closer to Paul's mind and closer to what it is that he wants to show us. Paul has a vision for his churches, something he desperately wants his people to see and experience for themselves, a vision that he hoped would catch on and be caught by those who were in Christ, and a vision that he knew that God was able to sustain. And through the letter to the Galatians and his other letters, Paul is still speaking to us today, imploring us to catch his vision for the church, to see the church as he saw it. So the passage that we just read, when you read through Galatians the first time, it can seem like the stuff that you can kind of skip over. It can seem like the stuff that you're like, okay, Paul, I kind of already know this. We read Acts before we read Galatians, so we kind of know what you've been up to, and you don't need to put a travelogue inside of your epistles. We already know what you've been up to. We know your standard practice, so just kind of skip on to that and get to the good stuff, which is at the end of chapter 2. But that would be a mistake, because Paul doesn't just tell us these things and spend so much time trying to emphasize these things just so that we can skip over them and get to what we see as the good stuff. There are things in this passage, in his little travel log here, that help us to see to the heart of the vision that he is casting for his churches. And to try to see that, and to try to see it as Paul saw it, I want to start this morning with a passage that we actually read last week. I mentioned Isaiah chapter 49 last week, and I said that I was beginning to see this passage as programmatic for Paul. And that word, okay, so I feel like if you sit underneath my preaching for a long time, you know that I've got words that I say a lot, things that I repeat, and some of you might be keeping tick marks to things that I repeat to try to, like, you know, this is the way that Zach's mind works, and I'll tell you right now, that's a futile thing to try to pursue. But programmatic is a word that I feel like I use all the time, and I want to try to stop and explain what I mean, because for Paul to see Isaiah chapter 49 as programmatic means that he sees himself as fulfilling Isaiah 49. He sees Isaiah 49 as being his life verse, if you want to call it that, the thing that is directing what he does and says. I think it permeates down into his day-to-day decisions of where he goes, how he preaches the gospel, what he sees the gospel as at all. And Isaiah 49 kind of lies in the background of that. You know that Paul frequently quotes scripture in his letters. He starts with a quotation with, "It is written," or "somewhere it is said," and then your English translations will put quotation marks around it to make it easy so that you can see and make it obvious that he's quoting the Old Testament. But his direct quotes are not the only interaction that he has with the Old Testament. His mind is so saturated with Scripture that it comes out, makes these frequent references that are not as easy to spot. And scholars these days are calling these things echoes. It's kind of begun with a book that was written a few decades ago called Echoes of Scripture in the Writing of Paul by Richard Hayes. And scholars are beginning to see more and more that Paul is just saturating his letters with scripture references that he doesn't always call attention to. And sometimes catching the echo is just as important as noticing the direct quotations, and Isaiah 49 is a case in point. I said last week that Paul was echoing this passage when he talks in chapter 1, verse 15 about God calling him from his mother's womb. But in our passage today that we just read, we can hear at least two more echoes of this passage, and they are important for the overall message that he wants us to hear in this section. So let's read Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6 again, and see if we can hear the echoes in Galatians. It says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Paul echoes this passage in chapter 1, verse 24, and again in chapter 2, verse 2. And the one in chapter 2, verse 2 is a little bit easier to spot than the one in 1:24. He talks about running his race in vain. He brings the gospel and tells the gospel to Peter so that lest he run his race in vain, which is echoing what the servant says about his own fears in Isaiah chapter 49. But the one in chapter 1, verse 24, depending on your translation, is obscured by English translation because we like to make things, we like to make things make sense, and Greek doesn't always make sense. What Paul literally says in chapter 1, verse 24, is that they praised God in me, not just because of me. And remember what I told you last week, that so much of the meaning of what Paul says is in prepositions, in words like in and to and for and from and through. You have to pay attention to the way he uses those words because he constructs his arguments around these prepositional phrases. And this is one of those prepositional phrases that he constructs his argument around, and then we translate it differently in our English translations. What it actually says is they praised God in me. You are Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Again, he's echoing these passages. Paul is doing this on purpose. It's not an accident. He sees Isaiah chapter 49 as being about him. It's about Paul. But it's not just about Paul, right? We talked about this last week. It's the servant songs of Isaiah. And we know the servant songs of Isaiah are about Jesus, right? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Obviously, Paul wouldn't take that on himself, right? Well, he's going to do that in chapter 6, but we'll get to that in a second. We're moving through this pretty slowly. We'll get to that in like 3 or 4 years. But in chapter 6, he does start echoing Isaiah 53. He sees these things as being true about Christ, and see if you can catch the vision here. If they are true about Christ, they are true about every person who is in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's descendant, heir according to the promise. I mean, over and over again, this is the vision that he has for the church. If it is true about Christ, it's true about you. If it's true about Christ, if it's what Christ did, then it's something that you are called to do as well. I bear in my body the marks of Christ, he will say. That point is a window into his vision for the church. What he sees at stake in this dispute in Galatia. It's not just about circumcision. It's not just about observing days and months and seasons and years. It's not just about eating kosher. It's not just about following law. It's about this vision being compromised, that if you are in Christ, then what is true about Christ is true about you. But understand how this works in this passage this morning. We need just a little bit of history. We said last week that this biographical section in Galatians is the longest out of any of Paul's letters, but it's not the only one. Paul talks about himself fairly often, about his own life. And one of the tasks that sets up for biblical scholars is to try to figure out how the things that Paul says about himself works with what Luke says about him in the book of Acts. Paul isn't trying to give us his entire life story in Galatians or really in any of his books. He's trying to use parts of his life to make a point. And that point is always, follow my example as I'm following the example of Christ. But in Acts, Luke is trying to tell us Paul's story to make his own point. These two points are not at odds with each other, but they are expressions of differing goals. And so Paul is definitely going to have things in or leave things out in his telling of his life that Luke mentions, because Paul's not doing history and Luke is doing history. But Luke is also going to leave things out because he's not giving a day-to-day Paul travel log. Imagine how tedious history would be if you just told us all of the events that happened in the days of life of the person you're writing about. I used to really like biographies. I don't know if you particularly like biographies. I feel like it takes a certain kind of person. But if you're the kind of person who likes biographies, you know that they leave things out, right? They're not telling you a day-to-day exposition of, you know, Theodore Roosevelt woke up on December 25th, 19... You know, well, Christmas Day might be kind of interesting, but... Anyway, they're not telling you like a day-to-day, this is what he wore that day and, you know, all that stuff. It's not a journal. And that being said, what Paul says here does actually fit nicely with the story that Luke tells in Acts, if not obviously so. Paul is adamant in Galatians that up to this point he has only been to Jerusalem twice. And we'll get to that why that's important to Paul in a second, but for now I want to look at Acts to see these two visits. First of all, before I get there, I read the book of Galatians this week. I try to read it in several different translations, right? And one of the translations I read this week was the King James Version. Anybody read the King James Version as a regular Bible reading habit? Okay, well, in the King James Version at the end of the gospel, or at the end of the epistle to Galatians, it does say to the Galatians from Paul in Rome. And I wanted to mention that as like an aside to say that's wrong. And I'll tell you that why that's wrong in a second. It's not written from Rome. It's written from somewhere else. Okay, anyway, most scholars think that Paul is writing his epistle sometime before the Jerusalem Council that happens in Acts chapter 15, because that council is convened specifically to deal with this issue of circumcision. And so, if it would have happened before Paul wrote, you'd think he would say something about it to bolster his argument in Galatians, like, hey, you don't have to be circumcised. Remember what the council in Jerusalem decided? Peter decided it. James decided it. The church decided this issue already. That council happened in somewhere around 49 AD. So there are two visits then that happened before that visit in Acts chapter 15. If you look in Acts chapter 9, verse 22 to 30, you'll see a story about Paul's first visit to Jerusalem that he mentions here in Galatians that he says happens 3 years after his vision of Jesus. This is the first visit with Peter, where he stayed 15 days, and then Acts tells us he left because the Jewish leaders tried to kill him. And then that second visit happens in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Paul says in Galatians that he went because of a revelation. And in Acts, we're told that he and Barnabas took material aid from the church in Antioch to Jerusalem in response to a prophet foretelling a famine. Okay, we'll get to why this is important in a second. Try to bear with me for a minute. So they're in Antioch, and they're worshiping God in their church, and one of them, a prophet, that his name is Agabus, according to Acts chapter 11, he stands up and he says there's going to be a famine over the entire Roman world. And the people in Antioch realize that the people in Jerusalem are going to be going through it in a worse way because of their geography, so they decide to get money together to send to the church in Jerusalem. And they do that through Barnabas and Paul. And in Luke's telling, it can be hard to get a sense of the timeline, but Paul tells us this is 14 years after his first visit, or after his vision of Jesus. So this fits nicely with what we know about Paul's life from Acts, and it fits nicely into a picture of Paul writing this between his first missionary journey in Galatia and his third trip to Jerusalem, which is for the Jerusalem Council. He shoots this letter off in a hurry to deal with this controversy before he goes to Jerusalem to seal it, to settle it. Okay, why spend so much time on this? Why is it important to see Paul's movements? Why is it important to understand that he only went to Jerusalem twice? First of all, it's important to me because it's important to Paul. You know, you don't really say things like, I swear to you before God that what I am writing to you is not a lie. You don't say things like that unless it's pretty important to you, that it be clear. He wants to be absolutely sure and clear about the history of events here. This is not something he sees as secondary history or trivia, but rather it's the context for his theological statements that he's going to make at the end of chapter 2. He's trying to answer his opponents who say that he's dependent on the apostles in Jerusalem. He needs the church, he needs Galatia to understand that he does not need to learn the gospel from Peter or anybody else, because he learned it directly from Jesus. I got my gospel directly from Jesus, and it isn't just a piece of the gospel that Peter needs to fill in. You remember that part in the end of Acts, near the end of Acts, where a man named Apollos is preaching, and they realize that he's only received the baptism of John, and so Priscilla and Aquila have to kind of take him under their wing and teach him the way of Christ more fully, is what the way that the book of Acts puts it. Paul's saying it's not like that. I didn't just learn it from John. I didn't just learn it from Peter. I don't just have a piece of it. I got the whole thing, the whole gospel, from Jesus. And Peter and the other apostles affirmed my message, and they didn't add anything at all. So why go to Jerusalem at all? If it's so important for Paul to establish his independence from Jerusalem, why go to Jerusalem at all? Because Paul's point in Galatia, in Galatians, is not only independence of message, but the unity of the church. You see, Jerusalem is the center of the church at this time. Peter and James and John, they walked with Jesus. They lived with Jesus. James was his brother. They walked with Jesus. It was the center of the church at this time. It was where the apostles were. It was the place where the church began. And Paul is kind of walking this tightrope here in this section of Galatia, saying that he is not dependent on Peter, not dependent on Jerusalem, but he also doesn't want to give the impression that there are two churches. He doesn't want to give the impression that they were wrong and he was right and there are two different strains of Christianity, the Peter version and the Paul version. Because for him, and I'll tell you that if we understood this, it would heal a lot of the heartbreak and heartache. If we would have understood this over the last 2,000 years, it would have healed and prevented a lot of the heartbreak that we've had for most of our history. For Paul, the unity of the church is essential and fundamental. It lies at the heart of what he sees as the gospel. On the one hand, Paul says, I don't need to learn from Peter. When he recounts his visit with Peter, he recounts it as an equal, as a colleague, not as a disciple, right? He doesn't go to Jerusalem to be a disciple of Peter's. And Peter recognizes this. They added nothing to my message. I got the complete gospel from Jesus. But at the same time, they did have different ministries. Paul says in verses 7 through 9 that Peter was sent to the circumcised and I was sent to the uncircumcised. Now, at first glance, that seems straightforward unless you think about it for a minute. Does the difference in ministry mean that there really are two churches after all? There's a Gentile church headed by Paul and a Jerusalem Jewish church headed by Peter. I mean, in Acts, Paul makes it his regular practice to go first into the synagogues, right? As soon as he gets to a new city, he goes to the synagogues. And if there really was a demarcation that says those people are Peter's and my people are the uncircumcised, he wouldn't have done that. And he says in Romans, remember that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. It's not like Paul stays away from the Jews and leaves them to Peter. So what is this division of labor then in Galatians? I think the best way to understand this is simply geographic rather than ethnic. Peter and the apostles, they preach in and around Jerusalem and the Middle East, and Paul preaches the Gentile world and the Jewish diaspora throughout the Roman world in the northern part of the Mediterranean. It's important to understand it in this way, because for Paul, essential unity is the point. Paul went to Jerusalem not to learn or to be subjected, but to establish unity. Let's talk about that collection again in Acts chapter 11. Paul saw this collection as an opportunity. Okay, you know how, didn't anybody play like a Bible trivia when they were kids or anything like that where you like saw like small parts of the Bible and you were like, you know, what was the name of the third cousin of, you know, and all this stuff. Sometimes that stuff can seem, be dismissed as irrelevant. Trivia, right? We call it trivia for a reason. We treat the collection of Paul as a trivial matter. As Paul going to the different churches and collecting money for the people in Jerusalem is a trivial matter. Paul writes about it in almost every one of the epistles that he has. It wasn't a trivial matter for him. What was the point of that collection? What's the point of the Gentile world helping the Jewish world through their hard time? What is the point of these two churches helping each other? He sees these collections as an opportunity. An opportunity for the Gentile believers in Antioch to express their love for their brothers in Jerusalem. You see, if a family member is in help, is in trouble, you help them, right? If a family member is going through a hard time, you don't just ignore them, you reach out and you do what you can. And this act of compassion and love is a testimony to the unity that comes from Jesus through the gospel. If they didn't have circumcision in common, if they didn't have kosher meals in common, if they didn't have days and seasons and months and years in common, what did they have in common? Paul says they had Jesus in common, and that's enough for them to send money. And you know where your heart is by how you spend your money. It's what Paul means by remembering the poor in chapter 2, verse 10. There is no more ethnic or economic divisions in the church. We are united in Christ. Paul is always looking for this unity. Every time he goes to Jerusalem, he's trying to promote this unity. He mentions in verse 2 that he brought Titus with him to Jerusalem the second time. I don't think that Paul is purposefully trying to be combative. I do think, though, he's trying to make a point. You see Titus. He's your brother in Christ. What are you going to do with him when he's a Gentile? Titus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Titus was their brother in Christ already. What do they think they're going to add to him by having him be circumcised? The issue came up, Paul says, because some people came and made trouble about Titus. And this happens a lot to Paul. Paul will do things in line with his freedom in Christ and with how he sees the gospel, and then people will cause trouble for him. And it's happening here in Galatians. And he says, I stuck to my guns, or I did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. What is it about the truth of the core of the gospel message that Paul is preaching that would be threatened if Titus got circumcised? We don't preach the gospel like this anymore. We don't really understand the gospel in this way anymore. What is it about Jesus taking away our sins by dying for us on the cross and rising again on the third day that would be threatened if Titus was circumcised? Paul mentions this and moves on, and it can seem rushed to us. Why is his circumcision status a core issue of the gospel? It comes down to this. If Jesus is the Lord of the world now, by virtue of his resurrection, then there can be no more division of his people. If he is the Lord of the world, the whole world, then there cannot be a division among people. If the new age is here and the divisions of the old age have passed away, then Titus is a brother in Christ, regardless of his ethnic background. God does not show favoritism. That's the heart of the gospel. Compromise on that point, and you're dividing Christ. You're saying that he's not really Lord of all. He's Lord especially of the Jews and then maybe the Gentiles. That his death has not really moved the needle in world events at all. And that his resurrection is just something nice that happened to him. But that's not the truth. Paul sticks to the truth for us. Is God the God of Jews only, he says in Romans chapter 3? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Of course he's the God of Gentiles also. And since there is one God who will justify the circumcised through faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, do we therefore nullify the law by that faith? No, we uphold the law. That's Romans chapter 3. This is fundamental for Paul. Peter and James and John might be pillars, but they are just part of the new temple of God. Not a different building. God has one people, not two. The church is complicated. I don't need to tell you that, right? People come to me all the time and they think that they're telling the pastor that the church is dysfunctional and they think that they're telling the pastor something new. But that's not really news to the pastor. The, the part of being a pastor is you love the church, and despite of the dysfunction sometimes, it's made up of people. And I don't need to tell you that people bring with them their own disagreements and differences, divisions and opinions. And throughout our history, we have allowed our divisions to define us. Now, you can hear that as a young kind of idealist, and you can think to yourself denominations are a sin. You can think to yourself that there's something wrong with having Baptists and Christian Missionary Alliance and Catholics and Orthodox. You can somehow think to yourself that that's evil or sinful. And I'm not saying that denominations are evil or that there are no justifications for ever leaving a church or forming new denominations. It's complicated, I get that, and history is messy. But if Paul's words throughout his letters about unity had been given the level of importance that he gave them throughout our history, I think we could have avoided a lot of heartbreak. More importantly, maybe we could have avoided the disrepute that we have brought on the name of Christ by our provocation of one another. I think I've shared this with you before. There are several passages in Scripture that every time I read them, they're deeply convicting for me. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, right, where Paul says, if what I eat causes my brother to stumble, then I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Try to apply that to your life and see how much better your churches will get. But one of the other ones is in Romans chapter 2, where Paul turns to the church and he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And as members of his church, so often the behavior that we have, where we provoke one another, where we split from one another, where we take our ball and go home, it's a blasphemy against the name of Christ. And that's not just something to look back on and regret. Man, it's a shame that, it's a shame that the Catholics got it so wrong back in the Great Schism. It's a shame that the Catholics got it wrong again in the Reformation. It's a shame that the Presbyterians got it so wrong that A.B. Simpson had to leave and start the Christian Missionary Alliance. It's not just something to look back on and in regret, because it's not just something in the past. We think about divisions in the church, and we think about them as denominations, and we think about things that happened in the past so that we don't have to change ourselves. And we say to ourselves, denominations are evil, and I'm going to go ahead and start my own. It's not just something to look back on and regret, because it's not something in the past, it's something that's happening right now. The pastor said something I don't like, I'm going to find a new church. The pastor wants me to wear a mask, I'm going to find a new church. This church has too many Republicans. This church has too many Democrats. This church has too many people who care. This church has too many people who don't care. This church has too many woke people. Or maybe it's not just leaving churches that brings this reputation. I mean, we can sit in our church united in our hatred of every other church and think that we're united as the church of God, right? Did you hear that so-and-so is going to a Methodist church? I mean, those Methodists are liberal. I thought they were a Christian. Or those people are sending their kid to an Episcopalian school. I mean, they're practically Catholic. And isn't the Pope the Antichrist after all? We need to take Paul's assertions in Galatians and elsewhere seriously. Over and over again, he says this about the church. Did A.B. Simpson die for us? Did Joe Biden? Were we baptized into the name of Trump? Differences are not bad. It's part of being human, right? Definitions, though, based on those differences, have no place in the church. Definitions of this is who I am in my core, and because it doesn't line up with who you are in your core, we are divided. Differences are not bad, but definitions based on those differences have no place in the church, because there is one thing that defines us. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. And there is no longer Jew or Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, or circumcision or uncircumcision, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. So often we can think to ourselves that we in this church, or we in that church, have the truth. And we have it, and nobody else has it. There, according to Paul, and try to see if you can try to catch his vision again. Try to see if you can catch his vision for what the church is supposed to be. Try to catch his vision for what the people of God is supposed to be. There is one good Christian in the entire universe, and it is Jesus Christ. And you are either in him or not. That's the only thing that matters. Are you in Christ? And if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are in Christ, then Isaiah 49 is programmatic for you as well. If you are in Christ, then you don't bear the marks of Moses, you bear the marks of Christ, which is suffering for the needs of other people. We're going to see this over and over again, but understand that these aren't just trivial matters for Paul. This is the central issue. What is it that defines us as a church? What is it that defines you as a Christian? And it's not your political affiliation, it's not your sports team, it's not your job, it's not your anything else. It is that you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ and your brother is in Christ, then he is your brother. She is your sister. And if we took that seriously, like Paul takes it seriously, we would avoid a lot of heartbreak. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll please change us by your word. Help us to catch Paul's vision for the church and to see the wonderful, amazing theological statements that he is going to make at the end of chapter 20, at the end of chapter 2. That we're going to look at next week. I pray that you would help us to see those not as isolated statements of deep theological truth, but that we might see them as a call to your church, to really be your church, as practical statements of theological truth that says that if you are in Christ, all of those who are in Christ belong at the same table. Forgive us for the divisions that we have in our hearts. Help us to examine, Lord, to see what it is that we are allowing to divide us, that you would please help us to lay down our armaments and to focus, Lord, on the fruit that your Spirit wants to give us, love, joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Help us to see how we might do good to all, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Change us by your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Galatians chapter 2. Again, this is the circumstance that Paul writes this in. Here in a new way. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God bless you. Have a great week. I'll see you again tonight for Job, and then again next week.